Now then, we're going to come to a reading. We're reading from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we read it's a Psalm of David. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly host, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. May the Lord be pleased to bless that psalm as we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of it later in the service. It's very clear as we turn to Psalm 103 this morning that it's a psalm of thanksgiving. Read it through carefully, you won't find any petition, no asking God for anything. It's a psalm of thanks. It is not that the writer is blessing God in the sense of giving God something that God is short of, or that will improve him in some way, as we might bless someone, might help them into their situation. It is more the sense of blessing and praising God in the sense of bringing thanks to him, acknowledging that it is this God who has done all that is mentioned here in these verses in supplying what we are short of and what will certainly improve us. Now, the first thought we have as we read of it being a Psalm of David, some of the Psalms we know give us an indication as to roughly when they were written. Well, we've not got a clear indication at the top of this psalm as to at a time when this psalm was penned. But there are those who think that David might well have written this psalm in his later life. Why do we think that? Well, there is a sense that he appreciates the preciousness of pardon. This will come out very clearly. He's aware that God has pardoned him and forgiven him. And that certainly shows that there's been a work of God in his heart. And in one sense, the older, the longer we are here on earth, and the more perhaps we are become aware of who God is and what he has done for us, the preciousness of being pardoned and forgiven should continue to increase. Obviously, in this psalm, he has also an awareness of the frailty of his life. And it also includes an increased sense of his thankfulness. He's looking back reflectively then. And it seems, initially, he's looking back reflectively in his own life. But also then, we would read of from verse 7, he's also reflecting back on the way that God has dealt with the people of Israel. Speaks of Moses and their time in Egypt. Please note that the praise, to begin with, in the opening five verses, is of a personal nature. It certainly moves on to the plural. He speaks of us and we and our later on. But the opening five verses seems to center upon the fact that he's speaking to himself. He's having a conversation. It is a prayer, but he's saying, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." It's the soliloquy. He's talking to himself here, in one sense, but it's also offering a prayer to God. All my inmost being, praise his name. And then he speaks about how his soul, his inner being, his inner person has been blessed. And he expresses thanks for that. There is reference to this inner life then. My soul. My inmost being. And we come to a point of application immediately. You see, it's possible to perform an outward act of supposed worship. You can sit in a pew. You can bow your head. Some cross themselves. Some kneel. Some have an open Bible on their lap. Some sing a hymn out loud or perhaps in their hearts. Some eat the elements of bread and of wine. But that can all be done without being engaged inwardly in the act of worship. Now, we notice the phrase, within me, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is not something on the surface with this psalmist. This isn't just a ritual. This isn't something that he does as by way of habit. It's not half-hearted. Worship doesn't happen automatically. By sitting in a pew or this morning at home if you're sitting on the sofa before an online service. You can do all of those things and yet, inwardly, you're still at a distance. You're removed from it. You're like an observer. Now, that can happen as you sit in the building. I think it can happen more as you're watching me, perhaps, on a television screen. Like you watch everything else. You observe the news. You observe what's going on in London, perhaps in Manchester as well, as we follow the soaps. But you observe it all. You watch it all from a distance. But you need to be a participator. This needs to be part and parcel of your inner experience. But also notice that this act of worship is much more than an emotional experience. Some think that that's what being a Christian is. You get emotional. And if you can get a little bit emotional, sing a hymn and repeat the chorus and repeat it three or four times and you get a sort of funny sort of feeling as if you've gone cold and all your sort of is tingling, that you've had the experience of worship. But let's look carefully at this psalm and see that it's much more than an emotional experience. It may be emotional. Not saying that emotion is completely devolved or not included in this. It's not devoid of that, but what happens is this. It's worship, and we'll notice in verses 1 to 5 especially, it's worship and praise and the blessing of God based on rational reasonings. He is aware, you read it here, of all his benefits. All the benefits, all the advantages, all the positives that God has brought into his life. And we think today perhaps of a benefit as a payment made by a government department or agency to make life for someone a little bit easier, to help them to sort of make ends meet. Now, the thought of benefit here in this text is something now that the Lord brings to us, that's something that is to a person's advantage. It's a positive gain. It's something that we should be glad about. Now let's look carefully at verses 2 to 5 and particularly concentrate on the verbs this morning, just briefly. Notice the verbs here. What do we read? What has happened? My soul. What's his soul? What is he telling his soul to think about the benefits that God has provided? Well, he begins with forgiveness. He begins with forgiveness. He goes on to talk about healing. Now, whether that's healing that comes as a result of forgiveness or whether it's healing aside from forgiveness. You can think of the New Testament example, the man carried by his four friends into the presence of the Lord Jesus. We don't know the background, but he was certainly paralyzed, unable to walk. The first thing Jesus says to him as he speaks to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he told him, "Get up off your bed and walk." Now, were they two separate issues? The need for forgiveness and the need for physical healing? They could well have been. But they might have been linked as well. Sometimes you see people can speak of a physical paralysis that comes upon them or in their mind and in their emotions and psychologically because of sins that are unforgiven. So we see there's mention of forgiveness, there's mention of healing. Notice how it continues. He speaks now of something else. God has redeemed him, bought him back. God has crowned him. The blessings have been showered on him. God has satisfied him, we read. And God has also renewed him. Now, David begins, as we said, with forgiveness of sins. And that's why some think that David is old, or much older, when he's writing this psalm. This isn't a psalm like "The Lord is my shepherd," perhaps when he was starting out and was thinking about his experience as a shepherd boy. Or other times when he was perhaps fleeing from Saul. There are lots of psalms that indicate that time. But David begins with forgiveness of sins because David had a past, as you and I have a past. In a nutshell, what was David's past? Well, it was a past of lustfulness and lying and a loathsome past. It was a past with a roving eye. It was a past with a lying tongue. It was also a past with a murderous hand that didn't hold the sword, but certainly wrote a letter bringing certain death to the wronged husband. You can read of all of that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And when David was eventually challenged by the prophet Nathan, he then acknowledged his sin and then found forgiveness and tragically, painfully, lived with the consequences of it in his family life. But he knew forgiveness. He knew pardon. He knew restoration in his fellowship with God. And here he is praising and blessing God. And it includes certainly physical health and deliverance from danger, receiving the blessings of God and satisfaction, and also being re-energized as a re-feathered eagle, seemingly, as it's spoken of here, the monarch of the skies, as it moults and then its feathers look so fresh. And we know the eagle would live a much longer time than many other birds in those days. Now let me quote you from Charles Spurgeon. There are six volumes of his Treasury of David on the Psalms. He puts it so well. Charles Spurgeon says, "What's happening in these verses 2 to 5? Well, he says what the psalmist is doing as he speaks to his soul, as he addresses God. He takes a few, he says, of the choicest pearls from the casket of divine love. And he threads them on a string of memory. And he hangs them about the neck of gratitude. I mean, I couldn't put it like that. That's wonderful. What does he say? He's taking a few of these choicest pearls, these blessings, from a casket of divine love. He's threading them on a string of memory. And he's hanging it about the neck of gratitude. Worship then is personal. Well, why is that? Well, because repentance and faith is also personal. You see, you can be living with the light of the gospel about you, but you can be living and walk still at the same time, walking in darkness in your heart. I wonder this morning, is the inner you, the real you, is it a hidden you? Is it not seen by others, really? Is it all external? Is it all on the show? Is it all hypocrisy? The inner you might be a hidden you, an ashamed you. And it'll remain so until you come to the one who is and described himself as the light of the world. And you come to him for forgiveness. And you come to him for healing. And you come to him for restoring. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about here. That's what David is referring to. Now, having done that in a personal manner, notice then a reference in verse 8 that takes us back into the book of Exodus. Back to the time of Moses and the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. What verse 7 tells us is that the people who were freed, they experienced the deeds of God. That's what verse 7 tells us. The deeds of God were experienced by the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, as they travelled through the Red Sea, as they lived for 40 years, travelling through the wilderness, coming into the promised land in the times of Joshua. They experienced the deeds of God's power to rescue them. But notice what it says about Moses. Yes, Moses also experienced the deeds, but Moses knew something other than that. He knew something additional to it. Moses had some insight into how God accomplishes these things. Moses had insight into God's ways. Now we're touching upon something vitally important here. You see, there are those this morning that they're living in our community. They are already blessed. Blessed by the common grace of God. They have their health, they have their strength, they have their job, they have their cars, they have all their possessions, they have their employment, they have their leisure, they have their family, they have everything. And they don't know. Although they've experienced the deeds of God, they know nothing of God's ways. Now Moses knew something of God's ways, and how is it that he knows of his ways? Well, we go back into the passage before this verse, which we notice in verse 8, is actually a reference to something that is said in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses has asked the Lord this question. Lord, will you show me your glory? Show me yourself, reveal yourself to me. And we read that God says that he's pleased to do so. He promises to proclaim his name and his character. That's what it means. To proclaim his name is to describe his character, to reveal his character, some aspects of his character to Moses, so we'll understand the ways of God, not only experience the deeds of God. And he says that in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 19. And then there is this promise that Moses will be hid in the cleft of the rock. He won't be able to see God in all his glory. No man can do that. But hidden in the cleft of the rock, Moses will see something of the nature of God, his ways, the ways he deals with men and women. And why does he do so? Because of God's nature, because of his character. And then in chapter 34 and verse 5, the Lord, we read, comes down in a cloud and proclaims his name. And here it is. And verse 6 of chapter 34 of Exodus is now quoted directly here in verse 8 of this psalm. The Lord, The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. What a statement this is. I pick up particularly that phrase, God is slow to anger. The Lord who is righteous, fair, unprejudiced, just, the God who is holy in nature, who has a settled opposition to all sin, that is unquestionable, who can rightly and fairly bring judgment upon all who have lived in chosen darkness. We read, is slow to anger. Now, some theologians speak of God's anger as his strange work. His strange work. It is the work of God, but it's his strange work. It's almost as if it's alien. It's alien. So it's part and parcel of his character. It's part and parcel of his name. But in one sense, it's alien to him. And yet he does express it. It is known. The wrath of God is clearly spoken of in the scriptures. But this wrath then, this wrath of this anger, which is when he is slow to anger, what we read then is this. It's never reactionary. It's never instant. It certainly wasn't so with Adam and Eve, was it? Adam and Eve disobeyed. They could have been wiped off the face of the earth in a moment. But God clothed them, provided for them, and gave them a promise. We've talked about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. We've talked about the kings in the Old Testament times with the boys and girls this morning. It was not immediate. He was slow to anger with them there in the wilderness, with the kings of Judah and of Israel, until it came to a point where there was no longer any remedy. And then judgment and wrath and anger fell. It wasn't super quick then when the kings of Israel and Judah turned away from God. And as well, it's not been the case with you and with me. The fact that you are still alive this morning and have not yet been judged for your sin, your hidden sin, your secret sin, is because God is slow to anger. Or put the other way, in the New Testament, as Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 9, God is patient. He's patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now pause and think upon that this morning. And that's what causes this psalmist David to rejoice. He says, yes, Lord, I know that you are abounding in love. You are compassionate and gracious, but you're slow to anger. And it's at this point then in the psalm, and this is the main thought I want to leave with you this morning, is that then David goes on, having thanked God for things that God has done for him and in him, he goes on to mention things that he is glad that God has not done. Now look at verse 9, as we prepare to look particularly at verse 10. Verse 9 points to the readiness of the Lord to bring matters to a profitable and beneficial end. Verse 9 reads, He will not always accuse, he will not always chide, he will not always strive, he will not harbour his anger forever. He will not always accuse. That is, he will not continue to do so, leaving matters unresolved. He just won't let it run on. Now, sadly, so often in human life and because of human nature, human nature does the opposite. Whether there is a failing marriage, whether there's a broken relationship, whether there's a workplace argument or a national disagreement. There are those who love to keep the argument going. They thrive on it. They like to keep their quarrel simmering. And so they're always pressing the buttons, hitting the triggers. They know the sorts of things now to get everybody uptight. The context of family life, if you think back, I have vivid memories. Things would be everything would seemingly be fine. And then, you didn't really understand what was happening. The next minute, people, we were leaving. We hadn't long arrived. And now we were leaving. And people's smiles had turned to frowns. And you'd never clue what that, but you knew. Triggers had been pressed. Buttons had been pressed. And it was happening. And you're talking about, it's going back years. Only later you begin to appreciate what's happening. You're probably like myself, ignorant of what it was when we were growing up. And there's a nursing of these long-term grievances. But we read that God has a purpose to end it. He's not harbouring his anger forever. And we know that this is the purpose in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now let's consider the two statements of what God has not done that should cause us this morning to be glad and to give praise to God. And it's in verse 10. The first we read is this. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Can you thank God for something this morning that he hasn't done? They say, Lord, you haven't answered my prayers. You haven't given me that. You haven't done that. Look, here's something that God hasn't done, and you can thank him for it. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Now, I'm sure we all want to be fairly treated, don't we? Yet if we were to be fairly treated, our sins would get what they deserve. We have no idea of that, what would actually be entailed in God judging us and dealing with us as our sins deserve with regards to our past and our present actions and attitudes. We have no idea. The second phrase is this. We read, or repay us according to our iniquities. Now again, I say to you, you'd want your wage at the end of the week, wouldn't you? You'd want every last penny. You wouldn't want to be shortened. You wouldn't want to be cut short with regards to that. You'd want to get exactly what you've earned. And yet, when it comes to what Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 called the wages of sin, he says that the wages of sin is death. It's spiritual death, the separation from God. It's to lead to physical death. It's to lead to eternal death. Now, we gratefully have a New Testament in our hands this morning which tells us of the one who was treated as our sins deserve. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, and the only reason he can do that is because prophetically, here in the Old Testament, we're pointing forward to one who will be treated as our sins deserve, who paid the cost for our iniquity, who took our wage packet with our name on it and endured what that was on the cross of Calvary. Other translations, the Old King James Version, has the verb dealt with in verse 10. He's not dealt with us as our sins deserve. But because of his compassion and his grace, which are the other points that are mentioned in verse 8, that quotation from Exodus 34, because of his abounding love, he has dealt with another on our behalf. And that another, you see, is not an innocent bystander, not someone who is uninvolved or unattached from the dilemma of our rebellion that it has brought upon us, but it is one who bears our nature, who bears our humanity, one who is like us, and yet who was without fault and without blame and without accusation. And here we come to this thought then, as you pick up that verse in the middle of verse 3, who redeems your life from the pit. It speaks of a kinsman, someone who comes to rescue you. And our kinsman, our near relation, has been accused in the court before the religious leaders in Jerusalem in his day as a blasphemer because he called himself the Son of God. Here's the link. This is the one then who is divine, but also the one who is human. And the one then who experiences in his own body on the cross the punishment and the wrath that was to be meted out to sinners. And this is God's way. Not man's way of making things right again. It's what we call a reconciling. And it's a reconciling that starts and begins on God's side. It's not just simply us being reconciled to God, but God also reconciles himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is planned and purposed as it was to happen. Paul expresses this way of salvation in this wonderful way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was reconciling himself unto the world in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Now that's Paul's way, the New Testament way of describing what we've already looked at in verse 10. So let's think on these three things as we close this morning. Think on this. Think of what God has not done. He's not treated, he's not dealt with us as our sins deserve. He has not repaid us according to our iniquities. And Paul adds as well, he has not counted our sins against us. Now, if that can't bring a smile and a sense of gladness and gratitude in your hearts, your heart must be hard. It's an evil heart. Let me draw the message to a conclusion. What do you say to all this? What do you think of this? Are you like the psalmist, a person full of praise this morning, full of the blessing of God, grateful to him, thankful to him for all that he has done and for all that he has not done? Or are these thoughts that I've shared with you this morning, are they of no significance to you? It's just an old psalm, somebody sort of reflecting upon his past life. You see nothing in it to be concerned about in them. Well, you don't see yourself as in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness. Well, then, if that's the case, although you've spent near an hour in a service of worship, you've not worshipped God at all. For the Christians, these things are of great significance. They say all that is in our innermost being praises God. My inner person blesses God. As we close, we need to ask him. We need to ask the Lord to show us his ways, to show us his nature, to show us the characteristics, the attributes of his being, to appreciate the great deliverance brought to men and women and young people. And we need to pray, Lord, tell me. Ask him to tell me. Say, Lord, tell me that my soul is in need of you. If it's not full of praise about these things, then reveal my need to myself, that I may praise you for all that you have done and also for what you have not done in rescuing those who need you.